Open your Bibles with me, if you would, one more time to James chapter 5. This morning we will conclude our study of this epistle of applied Christianity. And having been so practical all the way through, we're not surprised at the very, very practical way in which it ends, reminding us all of our mutual responsibility as sheep to care for our fellow sheep. That even as sheep, we have the responsibility to be shepherds in the sense of going after those who stray. So follow along as I read this last sentence, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, that may seem like a really strange way to end this letter. No greet one another, no grace be with you all, no bear with this word of exhortation, brethren, no I have many more things to write to you, but I want to say it in person, face to face. It's very abrupt, and that is intentional, obviously. It is for effect. It leaves this final exhortation hanging, lingering in our thoughts. And that's the intention, very much like the ending of 1 John. My little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's a strange ending as well, but it gives it an edge. It gives the impression that he intends for it to have. This is important. This is vital. This is a matter of eternal consequence that you fulfill this ministry to one another. Yes, you are sheep, but you share the responsibility in doing the work of shepherds, going after other sheep when they go astray, going after other sheep when they fall into sin. And this should not surprise us. The New Testament is filled with commands that express our mutual responsibilities to each other. Someone counted 59 one another's in the New Testament. Everything from greet one another to submit to one another. We're to love one another and serve and care for one another. We're to admonish and build up and pray for and be at peace with one another, and on and on and on it goes. Just describing the responsibilities that we all share in relationship to each other in the body of Christ. That is one of the things that, as a pastor, grieves me and concerns me when I see so many Christians so cavalier about their involvement in the church, even their attendance in church. People who are committed to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and yet who apparently don't understand the corporate nature of that relationship. To belong to Christ is to belong to his body, the church, the local church. And you can't be committed to one or connected to one without the other. While your relationship with Jesus is a personal relationship, it is not a private one. It is not an isolated or independent relationship. When the Spirit saves us, he baptizes us, immerses us into the body of Christ. And as members of that body, we have a responsibility to minister to each other. And yet so many Christians apparently view the church as optional or even as irrelevant to their spiritual growth and life. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as I had studied Philippians and then got to do it again when I preached at the Ironman back in January, I think it was, just going through that passage on working out your salvation, just the emphasis there that sanctification is a corporate endeavor. When Paul says work out your salvation, he's talking about sanctification there. Obviously, that's the only part of our salvation we can work out. But it's plural. We're to do that together. We're to do that in not just unity, but community with other believers. He's not just calling there for each individual believer to be diligent about his or her own sanctification. He's saying sanctification is a community project. Work it out. All of you together. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. Have the same mind toward each other that Jesus had in humbling himself and emptying himself when he came and died for you. It's all about standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we work out our salvation in community with other believers. Well, I've also come to believe that just as sanctification is a community project, so is perseverance. We're called to persevere individually, right? We're called to continue in the faith and not fall away. He who endures to the end will be saved. But we do perseverance together, just like we do sanctification together. It is a community project. That's why we have the exhortation of Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's followed by what? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembly together, but as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We hold fast our confession without wavering, and part of how we do that is we all stimulate one another and encourage one another. We don't forsake each other. When the assembly assembles, we're here because, one, we understand our own constant need for encouragement, but two, we also recognize that we can be a source of that to each other. That's what James has in mind as he concludes. And I think that's why this letter ends as it does. He's describing true faith, right? We've seen that. These are tests. Each of these paragraphs is a test of true faith. And of all the things that we can say about true faith, the ultimate thing we can say is it endures. True faith perseveres to the end. But we don't do that without being patient. So that's verses 7 through 11. We don't do that without having integrity, maintaining integrity. That's verse 12. We don't do that without prayer. And that's verses 13 through 18. And we don't do that without helping each other along. And that's verses 19 and 20. And sometimes that includes going after those who sin, going after those who stray. I mean, I know I want someone to come find me if I get lost, don't you? We have to love each other enough to do that. That's why I think that's what makes the story of Cain and Abel so sad and so tragic. The first brothers, think of it. The first opportunity for brethren to dwell together in unity. How'd that go? Fail, right? Major fail. Cain killed his own brother. Was jealous of him, was jealous of his righteousness, his acceptance before God, so he murdered him. And the Bible says Abel's blood cried out from the ground to the Lord. And the Lord said, Cain, where's your brother? And with words as cold and indifferent as that act of murder itself, he said what? Am I my brother's keeper? And of course the answer is, yes, of course you are. Why wouldn't you be? He's your brother. And I think what that illustrates is something very important for us. It illustrates that the same attitude that ends in an act of murder begins with apathy and indifference. When you can be that cold and that indifferent and that disinterested in the well-being of your brother, you're one step away from murder. So love is the issue here. Love compels us to care about each other and to do all that we can to help each other persevere to the end. That involves some things, three things, as we sort of unfold this passage. To be your brother's keeper, you have to, first of all, recognize the potential to stray. Verse 19 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth," which implies, obviously, what the potential is real. That possibility exists. He is addressing brothers in Christ, my brethren, fellow believers. And he says, if in case anyone among you strays. So this is a very real possibility. It isn't necessary. It isn't inevitable, but it is possible. The if conveys that hypothetical possibility. And certainly it's likely, it's probable that of all the people among you in identifying with the church, associating with the church, there would be some. There would be someone who may wander. The Greek term there is planao. Planao gives us our word planet. Ancient astrologers observed that some of the luminaries in the sky were fixed in terms of their relationships to each other and the pattern, and some were not. Some drifted, some shifted. They didn't conform to any fixed pattern. They didn't stay in formation, and so they were called wandering stars. They're actually planets. And so that's the word for wander. It's the same word that's used dozens of times throughout the New Testament and usually is translated deceived. To be deceived is to wander, to be led astray from the truth. And so the exhortation comes frequently, do not be deceived, right? Do not be led astray. But James says, some among you may do that. And the verb in the aorist tense indicates this is an occasional kind of thing, just as sheep occasionally wander off. Some among you may occasionally go astray from the truth. You need to watch that. You need to pay attention to that and go after them. Now the question comes, or at least does in my mind, who would do that? Or when? Or why? What causes some people who appear to be genuine believers, what causes them to stray? What causes them to wander away from the truth? When do people do that? Or what kind of sheep are most likely to do that? That's a very profitable Bible study in and of itself. The Scripture speaks to this fairly extensively. Let me just give you a sampling. Several factors may be involved. One, Proverbs 19:27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. So there's factor number one. It's when you stop listening to instruction, when you cease listening to reproof and correction and discipline, you become hard-hearted, right? Stubborn. You're unteachable. And that starts at home, listening to your parents, but would certainly include listening to your teachers and pastors and elders and humbly receiving the instruction and correction and training of God's Word. When you remove yourself from that, you will go astray. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "For I am convinced, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." It's possible to be led astray from that singular focus of devotion to Christ. And the serpent, Satan himself, may be the one who deceives you. He makes other things look more appealing. He makes other things look more important. And soon you are led astray. When you lose that Christ-centered focus, when you lose that single-minded devotion to Christ, you become vulnerable to deception, and you can be led astray even as Eve was by the craftiness of Satan. A third factor, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. How so? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So there's a third reason why some people fall away from the faith. They pay attention to, they entertain false doctrines. They listen to that. They get interested in that and enamored with that, and they drift away from the faith. In the context of 1 Timothy, that would range from dabbling in the demonic to just legalism, extremism, like not getting married, right? Or abstaining from certain foods. The reason people will fall away from the faith is because Satan makes that kind of spirituality look more spiritual than just biblical Christianity. And people are drawn away by that apparent superior spirituality, but they're deceitful spirits and their doctrines of demons. So you have to be careful what you pay attention to, what you listen to. This is a huge problem today, frankly, because most people today, most Christians today, aren't that committed to sound doctrine. In fact, most people don't pick a church based on doctrine today. Very few Christians do. If you ask what their church believes or what does your church teach, many of them couldn't tell you and they couldn't care less. It's just not an issue. What matters is I'm looking for a church that accepts me, affirms me, embraces me, relates to me, identifies with me and my particular generation or culture. Those are the ones who go astray, because there will always be teachers to tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. And 2 Timothy 4:4 says they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. A fourth possibility, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Longing for money, loving money, wanting to be rich, thinking that godliness is a means of great gain financially. Paul says, because of that, some have wandered away from the faith. And so in this materialistic age especially, you have to guard your heart from that, the love of money and wanting to be rich. Number five, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. What is he talking about there? He's talking about being duped by smooth-talking, spiritual-sounding false teachers, being enamored with what is falsely called knowledge. In this context, Gnosticism, where people were in the know because they had spiritual insights or certain experiences that no one else had or could have. Beware of those cult-like groups who know secret things nobody else seems to know or be able to know because they aren't in the Bible. Number six, 2 Timothy 2:16. Paul says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. This would be denying the faith, or denying fundamentals of the faith, or or misinterpreting certain events as the fulfillment of Scripture. Certainly denying the resurrection would be a fundamental that would cause someone to go astray from the truth. It's amazing to me how many people do that. They, for the sake of scholarship, for the sake of academic credibility, they have to jettison basic Bible doctrines, basic Christian tenets. I mean, who is so naive to still believe in a literal resurrection, right? Or a future resurrection of the dead, or a Christ coming, or even the deity of Christ, or the virgin birth, or the six-day creation, or you name it. When you start denying those basic Bible doctrines for the sake of academic credibility among your peers, you will go astray from the truth and upset the faith of others. Seventh, 2 Peter 3:17, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," talking about the second coming of Christ and how mockers will deny it, "knowing this beforehand, you be on guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." And what's the solution to that? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How do you not fall? You grow. So the people who fall from their own steadfastness are the people who stop growing. Don't stop growing. Are you like Christ? Do you know everything there is to know about Christ? See, the problem is when a person has stopped growing, when they've stopped pursuing spiritual growth, there's a pride issue there, right? And what goeth before a fall but pride? And then an eighth one, Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So here's an eighth factor, the deceitfulness of sin. People go astray because they stop fighting sin. And they start excusing it, right? Tolerating it. So they become deceived, then hardened, then apostate. They fall away from the living God. And all that does is expose what was their true condition all along, an evil, unbelieving heart. And so the warning is, take care, make sure that isn't the case with you by encouraging one another day after day. So there's some ideas, there's some possible reasons why someone may stray from the truth. And of course, any one of those is sufficient reason for us to be on guard against sin, deception, spiritual laziness, losing our focus on Christ, neglecting His Word, entertaining bizarre teachings, following ungodly leaders. We need to be alert to the potential danger that all of us face, especially in times of trial, in times of persecution or suffering, in times of pandemic false teaching like we have so much of today. We have to take heed lest we fall or wander away. And we need to help and warn each other as well. So that would be the first thing. To be your brother's keeper, you have to recognize the potential to stray. Number two, you have to recognize the impact one person can make. Verse 19, "And one turns him back." You see that? One is all it takes. Someone strays, someone wanders away from the faith, and one of you turns him back. This is personal, isn't it? One-on-one ministry, which frankly is the most powerful, the most effective, the most efficient kind. And this is why we're on you all the time around here about being engaged and really connected to each other relationally, not just attending a service, but truly engaged in serving one another and developing deep relationships where this kind of ministry can take place constantly and immediately. And one turns him back. It's nondescript. Do you see that? Indefinite. It doesn't matter which one, anyone, someone. You know, if we saw a toddler walking out toward the street, we were all out there maybe having a picnic or playing volleyball, and we saw a toddler walking out to the street, what would we do? We wouldn't say, well, whose job is it to protect that child? Whose job is it to make sure they don't go in the street? Where are their parents? No. Whose job is it? If you see it, it's your job, right? Go. You spring into action. Same with Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him. Right? The only qualification is it's your brother and he's sinning. Whose job is it? Yours. Go. David in Psalm 142, in his hour of severe trial, was surrounded by his enemies, and he lamented to the Lord, "Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." Wow, what a sad condition to be in. No one cares for my soul. Wouldn't it be horrible to think that, to feel that way? And what a sad commentary then when that can be said of the believing community around you. No one cares. That should never be true, right? And it only takes one observant, caring person. Listen, ministry in the church is not about programs. It's about people. It's about people. And just like love doesn't need laws or rules or do's and don'ts to know what to do, people who love each other don't need programs to artificially generate what love will automatically generate. What makes a strong church, a healthy church, is strong, healthy relationships. It doesn't matter how many programs or events or activities we have going. The environment that keeps us from straying from the truth is not an environment filled with activity. I mean, you can come to every activity and still never really feel connected, still never really grow. That's not the issue. The key is relationships and our willingness to go deep in those relationships and truly love each other enough to admonish one another and reprove and disciple and shepherd one another, and then to treasure those relationships enough so that when someone's doing that to me, I don't get offended and run away. One of the things I've observed over the years, the few years that I've lived, four different churches that I've served in, there's the danger in the church of people being nice, but not loving. Being nice, but not loving. Big difference. And we can be so nice that we neglect to say things that need to be said, or we neglect to do things that need to be done, and we don't want to offend someone. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We want to be nice. That isn't love. Love is caring enough to do and say what's right, even at the risk of being misunderstood and being rejected. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? And that's what we all need is a friend, a true friend. Not people who will be nice to us, but people who will be true friends to us. But this highlights that. This highlights the impact, the profound significance of only one such friend. If we all had one, this would work. It only takes one to turn him back. And yet so many times we see someone in trouble and we wonder about them. Where are they? How are they doing? I don't know. We assume someone knows. We assume the elders are handling it or whatever. Or we just say, well, I don't know, but who am I? What could I do? Proverbs 27:17 answers that. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, for if either of them fails, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. There's strength in that. There's strength in companionship and fellowship, even if it's only two. That's why Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs. Both of you may be horrified, right? Both of you may be afraid. Both of you may be cowards, but together, you can do it. Classic example, Frodo and Sam, right? Hobbits? Are you kidding? Pretty unlikely heroes, and yet they overcame, didn't they? Because they were together. Paul said in Romans 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You are able to minister to each other. You have the same resources that anybody else has. You have the goodness, you have the knowledge sufficiently to admonish, to counsel one another. That's your ministry, and you are able to do it. You are your brother's keeper. So that's the second thing. Recognize the potential to stray. Recognize the impact one person can have. And then third, recognize the issues at stake. Verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will what? Save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I mean, that should get our attention, shouldn't it? This is serious stuff, life and death stuff, eternal consequences here. But when God is pleased through you to turn a sinner from the error of his way, look at the benefits, look at the results. His soul is saved from death, and his sins are covered. A multitude of sins are covered. You know what that says to me? That says to me, the reward is worth the risk, right? Of course. It says to me that then to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know what we first have to overcome? We have to overcome our reluctance to get involved in each other's lives. We have to overcome our fear of being rejected or misunderstood or labeled. We have to overcome that feeling of, who am I? What can I do? We have to overcome that. And how do we do that? By recognizing what's at stake. Jude paints a very similar, actually more graphic than this. And the ending of Jude would be a parallel passage to the ending here. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then he says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I mean, this is paramedics. This is lifeguard ministry. We're EMTs, right? Firemen. We're first response, emergency, you know, people. That's what this is about, rescuing people who are in danger. Some are doubting. Have mercy on them. Others are in the fire. Pull them out. Others are so polluted and deep in sin, we just need to have mercy, but help them. And he's saying we all share that. Listen, not just to keep ourselves in the love of God, but to keep one another from doubting, from falling in the fire, from being polluted by sin. It's a matter of mercy. You've seen the videos, you know, we all see them, of people caught in a flood, caught in raging waters. And it's interesting when you think about the fact that you're seeing that, because what does that mean? Someone's standing there filming it, right? Videoing it. What a thought. But you watch those videos, it becomes apparent that, you know, there's different kinds of people here. There are bystanders who do exactly that. Stand by. And they may even be screaming and hollering, and it's horrifying what they're watching, but they're still just standing by, watching. And then you have the ones that have the presence of mind to get this on in their phone permanently to show other people, whatever that's worth. And then inevitably there will be one or two or a few who just spring into action, right? Just instinctively go and rush. They don't even think about it. The adrenaline kicks in and they just go for it. And they end up doing heroic acts to save this life or whoever's in danger. Jude and James are saying the same thing. We all have to have that instinct to save life, right? To save lives, to save souls, to care enough to respond without fear, without hesitation, because of what's at stake. Sin is deadly. Sin is destructive. James has already talked about that. Chapter 1, verse 14, right? That each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the nature of sin. And so we want to protect each other from that. And so if we would leap into action to save a life physically, how much more to save a soul from death? To cover a multitude of sins. That's what love would do, right? 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? For love covers a multitude of sins. The point is, this is not someone else's ministry, right? It's your ministry. It's mine, each of us. In contrast, and kind of as a sad parallel, I was thinking about how many times our dog has wandered off. And every time, it's usually a 4th of July fireworks, you know, they just go nuts. And we will forget, we'll be gone, and then we'll come home and she's gone. And of course, every time it happens, we all of us jump in a different vehicle and race off, you know, trying to find our missing dog and bring her home. And every time we do, I think, I don't even like this dog. I'm not the one who even wanted a dog. I want her to wander off. And yet every time, what do? We drop everything and we go and find her and bring her home. How much more those who go astray from the truth? So Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is what? Absolutely. And you know what? Thankfully, the Lord is our keeper, right? You are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. You are in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hands, John 10. And yet the Lord uses means, doesn't he? He uses us in each other's lives. And to persevere to the end, we all need that. Well, that's James. Good stuff. Aren't you glad it's in the Bible? Aren't you glad Luther didn't get his way? You know, he didn't think it should be in here. He didn't get everything right, did he? But how'd you do? This is tests of real faith. Is your faith real. Real faith rejoices in trials, resists temptation, responds properly to God's word, relates to all people impartially, reveals itself with works, restrains the tongue, reacts with godly wisdom, resolves conflict with humility, remembers God's providence in daily planning, refuses to envy the rich, remains steadfast through prayer, personal integrity, patience, and by this mutual pastoral ministry, one to another. We need each other, don't we? Be faithful to Christ by being faithful to the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thinking through all of this just reminds me of that familiar hymn, Ode to Grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's my prayer for each of us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the faithfulness of our good shepherd to leave the 99 and go after the one, and rejoicing, bring us safely home. Give us all the heart like that of a shepherd, that we might so love and serve and care for one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.